Tonight I'd like to bring to your attention a verse from the book of Acts and chapter 16 and verse 14. Acts 16 and verse 14. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. If you remember in the chapter I read at the beginning, you have the phrase, those things that we have heard of. And there is the link, of course, of the things that Paul will be speaking about in Philippi from the epistle to the Philippians. Here's the text again. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. This account here is a beautiful example of the work of God in the heart of a person. And wherever you may be spiritually tonight, an account like this is bound to be helpful, because it opens out a great deal, a great deal of how God works in our hearts and how the grace of God is active there. Now, the main issue, I would say, in the verses that I have, will be that of true religion. That is the religion of the heart. Now, when the scriptures talk about the heart, it includes the mind and its thinking, the will and its deciding, but the heart with its sensitivities and representing the seat of the emotions is the center of it all. I remember a well-known preacher always saying, he said, preach to the mind, but aim for the heart. And you can understand, can't you, that our preaching must be understandable, an exposition of scripture, but we aim for the heart, not aiming at the emotions, but aiming at the seat of our sensitivities, where we consider things, including the mind and its thinking and the will and its deciding, including that. Now, that's the heart that's opened. And that's where the area that we are talking about tonight. Joseph Hart, in a well-known hymn that was often quoted, and many of you know, as the title of a book entitled More Than Notion, which is a quotation from one of his hymns. This couplet from that hymn says, true religion is more than notion, more than an idea. Something must be known and felt. And that's the balance of true religion. If we go for knowledge alone, we merely get an intellectual assent to the doctrines of grace. If we go for feelings alone, we just skip from experience to experience without any knowledge of God. But when we have the balance of the two, true religion is more than notion. Something must be known and felt. And when we have it like that in the context of Scripture, it is how it would be as a work of grace in our hearts. Now, religion then is more than a vague idea. There is an understanding. But as well as an understanding, there is also an emotional involvement. Not emotionalism, but the sensitivities and the feelings, there is an emotional involvement. Now, what we have then here before us a little while tonight is really to talk to you about the heart knowledge of God. A heart knowledge. Now, Paul cherished dearly this attitude to a work of grace. Let me read you verses from here and there. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, he says, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. The big thing for him was to say, I know. Not I think, I wonder, I have a feeling, but that he knew. I know whom I have believed. And then again, we have in Philippians, in chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. There's a vastness there, you see, that I may know him. And knowing Christ involves me in the power of the resurrection power. It involves me not in the unique suffering, but in an area of suffering that Christ allows us to join in, the fellowship of his suffering. And we are made conformable unto the death of Christ, that we enter into something of what he's done for us. It is an area of spiritual knowledge and of spiritual experience, which we would term as true religion. In the Epistle to the Romans, we have this verse: "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the hearts." Now, it does not exclude the mind or the will, but obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. So this is what he is concerned about, that we obey from our heart, from the very essence, the depths of our being, including what we are as thinking creatures, as willing creatures, as well as emotional creatures, so that there is the emotional, the volitional, the intellectual, all is there in the totality of what we are in our heart. If religion has got to be found anywhere, it will not be found in the peripheral of my life, although it will affect the peripheral. It will be found in the center of my being. And if it is not there, it isn't anywhere. So although we do not discard or despise outward observances, we would not overemphasize those things. There are outward observances that we must observe, but it is the inner conviction of God in our hearts. Now that is the work of grace, and that is an exciting thing. Let me quote a hymn I'll be referring to a few times by Wesley. Oh, I think it's by Wesley. I'm sorry. William Gadsby. I keep mixing this hymn up. "Oh, what matchless condescension the eternal God displays, claiming our supreme attention to his boundless works and ways. His own glory he reveals in gospel days." Tremendous words. There's a similar Wesleyan hymn, which I'd meant to quote, but I just couldn't find it whilst we were having the announcements. "Oh, what matchless condescension from God." Incomparable. "Oh, what matchless condescension the eternal God displays, claiming our supreme attention." You think of my text now. "Claiming our supreme attention to his boundless works and ways. His own glory he reveals in gospel days." Now let's come then to the story itself and the accounts, and it is an interesting one. And I have my first heading like this: the inclination of the soul. We are particularly interested in the woman called Lydia. We're interested in her as a person, but we're interested in mostly in the expression of how religion came to her. How true religion — she had religion before — but how religion came to her. Now, many of us here, and many here perhaps now, we're all in different situations, would be in a situation that we had religion before. Some don't have, some do. Different situations of man. We are all religious because man is incurably religious. But some have a form of religion and some do not have a form of religion. She had a form of religion, but she had not got true religion. But even from that, you learn a great deal. Now, listen to the story. In previous chapters, in verses 9 and 10, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over unto Macedonia to help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them." Now, to us now, in retrospect, we're able to say that this is a tremendously exciting thing. They had a say to go into various parts of Asia. But for us, it was now a gateway that has been opened into Europe. It's really quite an exciting thing. And that's why in this chapter, which I'll not deal with it, the tremendous spiritual opposition that came. Even proclaiming that they were men of God. Even saying that they preached the gospel of God. And yet, the whole city of Philippi, the powers of evil there, were putting up a big barricade against the entry of the gospel into Europe. Well, yes, that's interesting. But I am interested tonight of the entry of the gospel into a European heart. first heart there, established in grace. You know, for a minister in his first church, your first convert. When I think of my first church in Punta Ardiles, it was not an evangelical church. And so, you know, it was a different situation altogether. Perhaps you can't imagine it. Perhaps some of you can. And I wanted to pray for a key soul. And I prayed for people in various positions, in various departments of the church that were in important places of influence. And my wife and I prayed for different people like that. And we're watching them and watching them to see if there would be a move. God did save a soul. It was a widow. She was the caretaker. We had no idea that she was the key soul. Do you know that after she was converted, that she went round the village of Punta Ardiles, which is a village of about 9,000 people. She went round it selling literature, Christian literature. And if there was no reply, she'd call twice again in that house. So there would be three opportunities for any house that there wasn't a reply to make sure she called in every house in that village. She went through the village three times like that. A new convert. And the many she led to the Lord. It is very interesting, and I should go on like that about it, but to me, it was the most interesting. When she still rings it up, I always remember the time when she stood at the front door and she said, "I've come." And we knew exactly what she meant. She had come to the Lord. The first convert in that church. Lydia. Where shall we find her? Now, there wasn't a synagogue in Philippi. But nearby, there was a Jewish synagogue in Jewish community in Thyatira. You are not able to have a synagogue unless there were 10 men. And apparently, in this particular city, they hadn't got that. And so, they would have a place of prayer. You wouldn't be allowed to have a synagogue within the city. It would be outside. And so, oftentimes, a synagogue would be called a place of prayer, a meeting place of prayer, the beginnings of a synagogue. And so now they're looking for the synagogue. They're looking for it. But there wasn't a built one. There wasn't an established community. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. It was a well-known place. It wasn't a place you would just come by accident. It would be known that Jewish people would be gathering there for prayer. And we went to a place where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. So you can understand the reason why there was not a building. They had to have 10 men to have an established synagogue. So it would be because it was women, and perhaps it would be one or two men, I don't know. But it seems to be women in this prayer meeting. And it is there we find Lydia. Now Lydia was not a Jewess. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God. She had aligned herself and become a convert to Judaism. She had become a Jewess. Now, what do we learn from that? And I learn a great deal. That for a person in those days, and in any day for that matter, when Jews were despised, and where it was difficult for them to get together to worship, and where people would always blame the Jews for things. As we know historically, this to be cruelly and terribly true. This has been their terrible and sad history in the way that they have suffered throughout the ages. And Lydia was a Gentile, and she was converted. She was attracted. What was she attracted? And we are told, this is what attracted her, was God. That she worshipped God. That doesn't make her a Christian. But it does teach me one thing about this woman. That this woman wanted one thing dearly above all else in her life. She wanted God. And I'd like to think and I believe that everyone in this congregation here tonight would say this. Whatever other our interests or our problems may be, whatever our circumstances may be, poor or rich or healthy or weak or old or young, whatever we are, that basically we're able to say, yes, that I do want in my life, I want God. And I will be not satisfied until I find God. You find often sometimes somebody is seeking God. In their travels, they'll come to a church like ours, make a round of all sorts of different things and places, and eventually come back to this or a similar church to it, and find God in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They've been on the hunt, on the prowl, for some time. I believe even that, you know, is the drawings of God. You look back, you who are Christian, and you look back upon your experience, you try and think of the drawings of God in your life. Even if you can say to me, I oppose and I was violently opposed and I didn't believe that or the other, you'll be able to remember somebody you met on life journey. You will remember a school teacher or a Sunday school teacher or somebody or another or some worry or desire in your heart that seemed to yearn for God. There would be something. There would be something. This pagan woman had preferred God. God was her preference. And so she identified herself with an unpopular people and she worshipped God with these faithful Jewish people. It shows me a longing heart. How many of us before we came to the Lord were able to say we had a longing heart. We longed for God. We longed that there might be something in this terrible world that we're living in. Long for something in this world that knows nothing but of wars and of all the dreadful disasters and terrible things and the greed and what have we, of the things that happen in this world. And we might say, this year with all these things in the newspapers and so on regarding the state of countries, and then there will be new things again next year, and if we live for the year after, there will be new things again. The history of this sad and this ancient and this tired and this dying world that we are living in, with its very limited time in the sight of God. We long for something better. There is a yearning in our hearts. We don't always yearn. It isn't always there. But it is there on times as a reminder that we are not satisfied with less than God. How many of you can recall? And sometimes it was a forlorn hope. Sometimes you heard somebody's testimony. And sometimes maybe you are even angry and half envious of somebody's testimony. Others, of course, I agree. It is a sudden divine invasion and interruption of grace in their lives. It can be like that. But for many of us, there was a kind of a longing. In the case of Lydia, I would say she comes to the category of a person who for a long time had been thinking seriously. Seriously enough to attach herself to a group of Jews, serious enough to be on a prayer meeting on a Sabbath day, serious enough for the Bible to say about her that she worshipped God. An inclination of the soul. It's not enough. It doesn't save you. But it's something. It means there is something happening there. And the second thing here is the introduction of the Savior. How are people like this reached? How is many a Lydia, many a woman, many a man, how are they reached? In verse 14 it says, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, you should remember that city was famous for its dyes and so on, which worshipped God, then the next phrase, heard us. She worshipped God. That was the background of Judaism that she'd entered into. But now there was something new. She had heard the words of the gospel. Wonderful words. Glorious word. She had heard the word of the gospel. She heard us. And how important is that? You remember these verses in Romans, if I may read them to you. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? You see, how shall they? If they don't know what to believe in, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How can they? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Somebody must communicate. And how shall they preach except they be sent? And so throughout the history of the ages, God has called men to worship, to serve him in this way, that they might preach the unsearchable riches of the grace of God. Now, heard us. Now, there's a little phrase further on which fascinated me. The things which were spoken by Paul. Same verse. Heard us. The things which were spoken by Paul. Now, you put a few things together now. Where shall we get our gospel here? Shall we look to the story of the Philippian jailer? Shall we look a little bit earlier on in the chapter? Where shall we go now to the things that were spoken by Paul? I like to link a scripture with a scripture. It is lovely when it is in the context, but sometimes it is very beautiful to have something that is a link. What would he be saying to them in Philippi? Well, I thought immediately of his letter. Years later, he wrote a letter to them. That's why I read that lovely chapter of the conversion of the apostle. He wrote a letter to them. And in that letter, if you remember, it's quite a remarkable thing how words are repeated in Scripture. And I'm sure that it isn't by any accident that these things take place. Not from the chapter I'm quoting now, have quoted, but listen to this now, when we talk about the peace of God. And then you come to verse 9 in chapter 4 of Philippians. Verse 8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, whatsoever things are of good report, there's a gospel for you. If there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Verse 9, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Then we go back to our text here that we have. Who heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of by Paul. Well, what are the things that are spoken of by Paul? He is a man with one message that will always be the tremendous criticism, and I would say not only criticism, but the most tremendous compliment that can be ever leveled to a preacher of the gospel, that is always preaching the gospel. These are the things. These are the things. Amongst the old revival people of Wales, if you'd ask them, what were you talking about? There was a lovely little phrase that they had, and I'll say it in Welsh for you, was y pethau. Do you know what it means? The things. There was no need to say any more. They were the things pertaining to God, the things pertaining to salvation. And so when we ask ourselves here in this particular chapter and in its text, and in this verse that I've just read, and a certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple, the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. A gentle little hymn that could come in here. This is my story, this is my song. Or, tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love. The things that Paul would be speaking about. Now, what would he be speaking of? Well, I'll not go back to the chapter and go over it, but merely as a reminder and quote from one or two of the verses. Paul now would be, let us go now into that little phrase and enter into it. Heard us and the things spoken of Paul. And let's lift that up and take a little curtain away and say, now I want to know what he said. I want to know what she means, or what the scripture means by the things spoken by Paul. And somebody says, well, here's a letter he wrote later on, and there's a clue for you. He was always at it. You couldn't stop the man. One place he said he cannot but speak of the things which we have seen and heard. And that's in the book of Acts again. The things that they had seen and heard. They couldn't be quiet about these things. And Paul would say, I was a very religious Jew. I was an Hebrew of the Hebrews. Indeed, I was of the closest sect of the Pharisees. I was a very religious man. I observed everything that could be observed. I did everything that could be done. As far as the law was concerned, and my understanding then, you wouldn't, as a Jew, be able to fault me. Everything that was required of a good religious Jew, I fulfilled, and fulfilled it most sincerely. And yet, he says, there was something I wanted. And if we can fill in here, because we can see how this man persecuted the Christians, how he saw Stephen's stone, and how he didn't actually throw any stone himself, I presume, in that he doesn't say so, but that he looked after the coats of the people that were so doing, and the Lord listening and looking at the distance at these people. Why is that man dying like that? What are those things that he's talking about? What are these things that the Christians cling to? What is this thing that is about the Lord Jesus Christ? And then one day, do you remember when he was in prison himself, and Agrippa called him before him, he was giving his testimony, and he said, "I'm glad to speak before thee today, O King Agrippa. I was on my way to Damascus, that's where I was going. And at midday, O King, when I was on the way, the sun was shining brightly. I saw light brighter than the shining of the sun, and a voice shouting to me, 'Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks.'" Now look at that. "It is hard for thee to fight against me." Paul's heart was struggling. You can learn a great deal from Scripture if you examine the various phrases like that. It's that you're going a hard way, Paul. I know you're enthusiastic. I know you want to absolutely destroy the Christians. I know that is your aim. I know you got a letter from the high priest. I know all that. But poor, poor old Paul, your heart is breaking. There was a fight going on. A longing that he couldn't explain. Something missing in Judaism that he couldn't put his finger on. Something lacking in the worship of God that he could not really understand. Then he said, "One day it happened to me on the way to Damascus." And then in Philippians he gives it in retrospect. He gives it doctrinally. "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss." He says there are other things. "The things I had before," and he's been very careful. "Yes," he said, "even what I was as a Jew, even that, if it had remained there, would get me nowhere. Yeah, doubtless, I count all things but loss. They were not to my advantage. And they are of no value to me if I can compare them with the other thing that I found." What is it? "The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." There's your phrase. Everything is just a loss as compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. There's your heart phrase there. Those are the things that he's concerned about. "And do count them but dung," he says. And he could have been more savage in his phraseology. This man of great sensitivity, this great man with great finesse in his writing, and yet this man who's almost coarse here in his expression, and yet it is to good effect. These things, yes, they appear beautiful, they are religious things, they are commendable things, but in my sight now, if they had kept me prisoner, if they had kept me tied away from the excellency of that knowledge, they are like dung in my sight as compared to the excellency of your knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And to be found in him, I was lost and Jesus found me. An intellectual, a brilliant man, a man regarded as one of the 10 most brilliant men that the world has ever known by his writings and by the testimonies there. And yet there he is, saying, I was found, not I found. I was found. To be found in him is a discovery. It was an intervention on the road to Damascus. It was an invasion of grace. It was God arresting that man and laying hold on him. "That's what happened to me," he said. He's telling the people something like that anyway. "Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, let me explain that, especially in the context now of Lydia and convinced of Judaism. And you know, if you get a person who becomes a convert to a thing like that, they become more extreme than the people themselves. She would be more Jewish than the Jews. That often happens, you know, in that kind of situation. And she says, now look, you need righteousness. You need righteousness. In order to have a knowledge of God and experience with God, you need an equipment that allows you to be able to approach God. And I'm sure that you would answer and say, well, look at the equipment that we've got. We've got the law. We've got Moses. We've got our fasting. And we've got our prayer meetings. And we've got our tithing. And we've got all the good things, which many of us ashamed. We've got all these things. Look at all these things. All these righteous things. And Paul would say, done! What? You call a prayer meeting that? Yes, he says, when Christ is not there. You call fasting that? Yes, when Christ is not there. They are but lost. I'm sure that they were terrified when they heard him. Terrified. Well, all these things, we're doing our best. We're better than the people of Philippi with their pagan gods. We're better than the people that live for money. We're better than people that live for physical lust. We're better than those people. At least we are religious. At least we are interested. And we're following the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and of Moses, and so on. And the law, what do you mean? And yet in their hearts, like Paul, a longing that was not satisfied. And so he tells them, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. What is the knowledge of Christ? He is the Son of God. Why did he come here? He has perfect humanity, absolute deity. He is the Son of God. He lived amongst us, tempted on all points, like as we are, yet without sin. He is the Son of God. Why did he come? To seek and to save that which was lost. And there we look at Calvary. Why did he die like that? Millions, thousands of people died like that. Yes, but this is a cross. In fact, you forget all about crucifixions. And they disappear into the mist of history. But this one rises above the centuries of time. This is the only cross that we are really interested in. Why? Because there he works out our righteousness. And so he said, come here, bring your little righteousness, Paul. Hold it up. What does God call your righteousness, Paul? Well, in the Old Testament, he calls my righteousness as filthy rags. My best things as filthy rags. Paul's got the idea, loss and dung. As filthy rags. Lord, where shall I put it? Where shall I put it? Put it on me! Says the Savior, on you, the Son of God, yes, on me. All my iniquities, all my hatreds, all my murderous thoughts, all my pursuing of Christians, yes, all that. And your best efforts, a lot, put it on me. Well, what will happen? The penalty is death. Who's going to pay it, Lord? It is paid here. The punishment, the wages of sin is paid here. Now think, my friends, your sin and my sin is paid there. They're ugly sins, aren't they? They're not nice. We are not nice. Vicious little things as human beings. It's nailed to his cross. Oh, the bliss. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Then our Lord says, you can almost hear the Lord saying to him, there you are, little Paul. You brought your iniquities to me. Now I got something for you. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Pardoning grace. A river of grace. A well of grace. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. Washed, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. But there's more, there's more. Listen, Paul. Don't go away yet. You're naked. You're forgiven, but you're naked. Take my robe. Take the robe of my life. How I fulfilled the law of God. How I pleased God in my life. I lived my life for you. And put it on for me. Yes, my life will count for you. And your life can put to me and paid the price on Calvary. That's the exchange. That's it. One gown of unrighteousness is taken away, and another gown of righteousness and purity is given to us. Listen to Paul now. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. Of course he does. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, of whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. Take it away, Lord. Nail it to Calvary. Take it away, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That is, not only forgiven, but we are dressed in the purity of Christ. What a gospel. And he puts it like this: to be found in him. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. He will be saying that, or something like that. He couldn't help himself. In the market, he said that. On the steps of the temple, he said that. In the prison, he said that. When he was before kings, he said that. He was always saying that. What was that? These things that pertain to the salvation of a soul. Lydia heard us. Lydia heard us, the things spoken of by Paul. Lastly, the inspiration of the soul. We have here, you see, we've had the story so far of the inclination of this woman's heart. We have then that woman with her inclination of her heart. And here we have God providing a messenger. No, no, you come over to Macedonia, come to Philippi. Yes, it's going to be tough, but you come. And so he brings him there, and he said, I must be going there to, in order to preach the gospel. And there he goes to what represented the synagogue, and he said, usual story, these things. But how they received? Many times we heard that some people heard and listened and believed, and many turned away. We have all sorts of people and their different reactions. But what about Lydia? She worshipped God. Heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of by Paul. You see, you can't leave God out, can you? You can't. Whatever your doctrinal emphasis may be evangelically, you cannot leave God out in salvation. Where does God come in all this? There you say, you can stay away. God, you can be there. Because there is Paul, your faithful servant, saying about the things of Jesus Christ. And there is Lydia, already seems to be a willing candidate. It seems like that. And yet, had it remained like that, Lydia would still be worshipping God and going headlong for hell. That's where we should be going. If it had only been Paul on his own, and Lydia on her own, there would be no happy ending to that story. But my dear friends, God had been busy. So what had he been doing? He opened her heart. What do we mean by that? I've told you at the beginning, the sensitivities, the emotions, the thinking, the willing, the lot, the center of my being, God does something to Lydia somewhere along the line. He's beginning by the Holy Spirit. He's done a stirring in her heart. And so that although that she was a devout Jewess now, a convert maybe, but nevertheless a devout one, even in a prayer meeting, I'm very, very careful of these things. And yet, when Paul came, God had been there before him and prepared her heart. How many times have you and I spoken to a person, hopeless? Spoken to another person, incredible. God has worked on that person's heart. What does he do? When he works on your heart, he shows us that we are dirty and that we are sinful. When he works on our hearts, he shows us that we have no hope and that we are going headlong for hell. When he works on our hearts, he shows us that the only righteousness he will have is the one that is the same as the righteousness of God. When he works on our hearts, he prepares us for the Savior. There's a preparation for the remedy. Jesus Christ himself, the Lord, opened her heart. What effect did this, that she was able to listen? You see, we can hear and not listen. Oh, you know that's true. Oh, I know I can be terrible for this. I can stop the car sometimes, and I'm usually lost wherever I'm going. And I ask somebody the way. And if they tell me more than a second turning, I just go into some kind of trance, and I nod very, looking very intelligently at them, I hope, and nod and say yes, and yes, and yes. And I turn to my wife and say, did you hear all that? Hopefully that she has. I heard, but had not listened. We do that. We do that. We do it on a Sabbath day. We hear, and yet we cannot listen unless the Lord God has worked on our hearts. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. What is all this? The quickening of the Holy Spirit. So what is this to Lydia? When a heart is opened, the gates of glory are opened wide. Did not Jacob say, is it not the gate of heaven? Is not this a dreadful place? Isn't it not a wonderful and a frightening place? Yet when a work of grace is in the heart, and when the heart is open, you can put it the other way, the gate of salvation, the gate of glory is open as well, and you only see one person, our Savior, our Savior. You see him whose heart the Lord opened. It's always personal. That she attended unto the things which were spoken of by Paul. A wealth of meaning. She listened to every word. She lapped the words up. And you can almost hear her heart saying, I felt all along there had to be something like this. Although I found something in Judaism. I found something in the worship of these lovely people. But yet I was unfulfilled. There was something that was missing. And here it is, the Son of God. Full of grace and full of truth. I need the forgiveness of sins. I need peace with God. I need righteousness. Whatever term she used. She needed peace with God. And so, we are told in another part of scripture, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. That's in Luke, where we have a lovely other account there, where God opens their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. So she attended unto the word. Oh, what matchless condescension the eternal God displays, claiming our supreme attention to his boundless works and ways. His own glory he reveals in gospel days. And then the wonderful thing is, we are able to hear. We hear, yes, but there's another hearing. The hearing of the soul. We see, yes, but we're blind. There is another seeing, the seeing of the soul. There is a deadness, and we are alive, yes, and yet we are dead until he quickens us. And then from the soul, there comes that cry, I can hear thee, Lord. I can hear thee, Lord. I hear the words of love. I hear thy pardoning grace. And at last, the loveliness of the pardoning grace of Jesus Christ enters our hearts. The leap between being religious to being a child of God is huge. Because unless God intervenes, the gate is still closed. And our hearts are closed up in whatever theory we cling to. But when God opens our hearts and we begin to attend to the word, then look out, my friend. Call on him. Seek ye the Lord whilst he may be found. Call upon him when he is near. What happens? Well, he provides faith. May not be aware of it, but he provides faith. It's a gift. He provides repentance. We didn't know how to sorrow before. And these are things we require. And as we embrace Christ and are embraced of him, we find ourselves believing in the Son. Believing is the Son of God. Believing that he died for my sin. Believing I'm forgiven. Believing that I am now a child of grace. And believing that not only my heart is open, but that the gate of heaven is open. Oh, what matchless condescension the eternal God displays, claiming our supreme attention to his boundless works and ways. His own glory he reveals in gospel days. In the person of the Saviour, all his majesty is seen. Love and justice shine forever, and without a veil between, we approach him and rejoice in his dear name. Our hearts opened, the veil is taken away, the veil of unbelief is taken away. We approach him and rejoice in his dear name. Listen to how this man puts it. Would we view his highest glory? Here it shines in Jesus' face. Sing and tell the pleasant story. O ye sinners, saved by grace, and with pleasure bid the guilty him embrace. In his highest work, redemption, see his glory in a blaze. Tremendous, isn't it? In his highest work, redemption, see his glory in a blaze. Nor can angels ever mention aught that more of God displays. Grace and justice here unite to endless days. Then this lovely, peaceful verse. True. 'Tis sweet and solemn pleasure God to view in Christ the Lord. Beautiful line. True, 'tis sweet and solemn pleasure God to view in Christ the Lord. Here he smiles and smiles forever. May my soul his name record, praise and bless him, and his wonders spread abroad. There is nothing more wonderful than the work of grace. We tell it, and we tell it, and we tell it, because it is the gate to heaven. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing now upon these words. And pray, O Lord, that this holy gospel may be cherished in our hearts. Bless us, O Lord, and for those struggling souls now, some perhaps clinging to some form of even an evangelical faith. It's possible, Father, of some form of nominal Christianity or nothing at all. May their hearts be opened that they might attend to the word. May the word that is relevant cling to their souls and struggle with them, O Lord, until they eventually give in to thee. For thy name's sake, amen.